Well, good morning, friends. I consider this time to be, as you are, I'm sure, extraordinary. And so when I say good morning, friends, it is with all the affection of my heart and longing to see you all again, hopefully soon. And I'm mindful that our members and regular visitors are online with us today. But also guests from our community, and I want to say welcome to you. We look forward to giving that welcome in person. My aim today is to tell us and remind myself of the good news. And this is what we most need to hear, particularly in times like this. News not simply that we're going to get through this, that better days are ahead, but news that is eternal, news that is renewing and redeeming. And my aim today is that we would hear that good news today and respond in faith, and that that would inform our emotions during this time. It would inform the way we think about this world, ourselves, our neighbors. And so look forward to experiencing that with you this morning. I would also say that that God, during this time, would not have us just to exist or to simply wait for the end where things get back to normal. We believe that God, in a way that we might not understand, has great purposes in mind for this time. A number of weeks ago, in fact, our first Sunday, when we were online and unable to meet, I mentioned two anchors that God gives us to endure this time by faith. One is His sovereignty, and the other is His goodness. Another way we could say that in a summary word would be God's providence. That is God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of every creature and every action. And our trust relies and rests on God's providence in all things. And so even in this time, we trust that God is sovereign, and we trust that He is good. And therefore, we don't simply exist in this time, but move through it by faith, with purpose. And so let's aim to encourage one another and do that together. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Luke. It's in the New Testament. It's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're particularly in chapter 19, and we're going to be reading in just a moment verses 28 to 44. But just to set the scene for our text this morning, I want to show you a map of Jerusalem, and the time is around A.D. 30. We find ourselves in this passage on the Sunday of Passover week. Normally in Jerusalem, 80 to 100,000 people would live in and around the city, but at this time of year, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people would flock back to Jerusalem, some say even up to 1 million to celebrate the Passover. We are on the Sunday. On the Friday, hundreds of thousands of lambs would be sacrificed, remembering the Passover, that time where the Lord passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. But out of these hundreds and thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed on the Friday, none of them could accomplish the picture of which it portrayed, and that would be the removal of wrath and the forgiveness of sin. And this week would be a week of unbelievable highs and history-changing lows. But Jesus's life here is culminating towards His grand purpose, that He Himself would take upon the role of being the Passover lamb, displaying His great love for for those that he would save. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage, Luke 19. We're going to begin in verse 28 and read to verse 44. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along with the Bible passage on your screen. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, our true north, our rock. And Lord, in these moments especially, we pray that we would be steadied by your truth and nothing else. Lord, that in these times we wouldn't simply exist or just wait to the end, but that we would actually quiet our souls and hear from you. And what a time to do it as we celebrate together Easter week and consider all the history-changing things that happened during this week. And so today, as we look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what some call the triumphal entry, Lord, I ask that you would bring your truth to bear on our minds and on our hearts, that it would have its impact and move to our will. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, you are able to do this, and I ask that you would. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, two things we want to explore today as we look at this passage, and maybe you observed it as well. Number one, we want to observe the person of Jesus as being the quiet sovereign. And then number two, we want to observe the person of Jesus as being our humble king. Now let's set ourselves back in the story as we look at this map once again. Jesus would travel in and out of Jerusalem many times this week. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He would travel from Bethany, and that was particularly from the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Bethany was around 2 miles away. And if you were to look at the topography of this, you would see that Jesus would come from Bethany, and then he would come down, as the passage says, from the Mount of Olives into a little valley, and then he would go back up into the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem sat on a hill, and anyone coming particularly at this time to celebrate the Passover would see it from far away. And most daily, Jesus would travel from Bethany into Jerusalem and then back again. And Jesus, in this passage, begins to indicate his quiet sovereignty by instructing a few of his disciples to go ahead and find a colt that no one had ridden on. And in fact, not only to find the colt, but as to what to say if they were asked. And this exactly happened as Jesus had said. And already we're getting the hint, we're getting the indication that Jesus is not the hapless victim of events this week that spun out of his control and out of the control of anyone else. Rather, Jesus remains the sovereign Lord. And he chooses here to go to the cross. Every detail of this week was planned by God the Father, implemented and enacted by God the Son, and empowered and enabled by God the Holy Spirit. And this, again, is a reference to God's providential care over all things. This week did not spin out of control. This was Redemption Week, the week that was put in play immediately after the fall, when God the Father knew that it would be up to him to save those who had gone their own way. And here we have arrived at this incredible, exciting week. And we see that as Jesus traveled on this colt, there was a growing crowd. Now, if you were to read the previous chapters there in Luke, you would see that Jesus had maybe performed what some would consider his greatest miracle in bringing Lazarus back to life. Others had seen Jesus do a number of things, and his popularity grew, but at this time it was definitely at a fever's pitch. And as Jesus began to approach Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands would gather to watch him go up into Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew, it speaks about that people would go throughout Jerusalem speaking about the person of Jesus to anyone who did not know. So we can reasonably expect that actually hundreds of thousands may have been on the way for Jesus as he traveled on this Sunday up into Jerusalem. And an amazing scene. Imagine the hustle and bustle of the time. The growing crowd was purposeful for two reasons. First, it was to affirm the person of Jesus. And we're going to look at that in our second point. But the crowd actually spoke truth and yelled it out to Jesus. And this came from a prophecy back in the Old Testament. The second reason the crowd was important was this: to incite the anger and worry of the religious leaders and of the Roman officials. Jesus' popularity would threaten their power, and it would threaten their control. And it was necessary for the quiet sovereign, our Savior Jesus, to put this in place in order for his death to take place. On your screen, you'll see the Bible passage, Luke 18, verse 31 to 33. This is the chapter before what we've just read. Jesus is explaining to his disciples, displaying his sovereignty, displaying his providence as to what is to come. Luke 18, verse 31 to 33. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written, that is planned. That is orchestrated by God the Father. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So this is before this time, and Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples as to this culminating time of redemptive history, although they would not understand, nor the crowds, but Jesus himself knew that this was the time. And he knew this because he orchestrated it. If we look again in John 10, verse 18, you can see that verse on your screen as well. Jesus was speaking about himself being the good shepherd. And the display of his goodness is that he lay down his life for the sheep. And he says in verse 18 of John 10, "No one takes it from me," that is his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I received from my Father." And so while we might look at this week as one where things happened that were out of the disciples' control, out of the people's control, we understand clearly that they were not out of Jesus' control. In fact, they were following along right with what Jesus decreed to take place. And two things that we can walk away with from understanding that is, first, that Jesus chose to walk the way of the cross on your behalf. It was volitional. It was with great love and great intent. And this walk by Jesus, beginning on this Sunday, all the way through the next to his resurrection, was all to redeem the rebels that had gone their own way, people like you and me. Jesus chose to walk this way. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. And I think the second application or takeaway that we can tuck in our mind and hearts is this, that Jesus' sovereignty displayed then still reigns today. That as we look back and see this culmination of redemptive history and the providence and sovereignty displayed, we understand that if it was displayed then, it's being displayed now. And the call of this passage, I believe, is first, as the gospel writers would have it when they recorded their words with great purpose, is to move us to belief in Jesus, to move us to repentance and faith, and to see him as the quiet sovereign, the Lord who would choose to lay down his life for the sheep, that we would be moved to belief and further to rest in him from that time on. So Jesus is the quiet sovereign, but we also see in this passage that he is the humble king. Now, how do we see that? Well, what other king would choose to ride in on a donkey? Think of any other animal that might communicate some sort of power or some sort of authority. What about a stallion? What about Jesus in a chariot? But Jesus chose to ride in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, to display the humility that was required for him to be our Savior. You think of what's going through the mind of the crowds who were gathering. For many, many years, 500-600 years, they had been under the rule of other nations. If you remember your Bible history from the Old Testament, first Assyria came through and put them to subjugation, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and now Rome. And here was this one that people were calling the Messiah. And their expectation of this Messiah was not redemption in terms of the soul's need for forgiveness, but more nationalistic. They were looking for a Messiah or a Savior to restore their national pride and throw off, at this time, Rome's control over their land and over their people. And so the crowds had gathered expecting this of Jesus, and what do they find? That this Messiah is riding on a donkey. Now, what hero in your mind or in the stories that you've read or watched, what hero comes in on a donkey? None that I've seen. And who rides donkeys, for that matter? Poor people, peasants, and servants. And so if Jesus would have had a public relations team, I doubt they would have suggested a donkey. Kings don't ride on donkeys, and kings don't win on donkeys, except here. And Jesus displays incredible humility by riding in on a donkey. And the gospel writer Matthew says that this took place to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken 550 years before by the prophet Zechariah. Look on your screen, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Zechariah, this prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied to the people after their return from Babylon. And if you can imagine the mindset of the people who had been dominated by Assyria, dominated by Babylon, and as they look ahead, what can they hope for? And Zechariah tells them a Savior, a King, a Messiah is coming, and this is how He's going to come. He's not going to come displaying the power and authority and ruthlessness like Assyria did, like Babylon did, like Persia would, like Rome would. But He would actually come humbly. And this is how you would know that He's the Messiah, that He would come in this manner with this disposition, and that it would be displayed and seen as He rode on a donkey. And so this is the reason that Jesus rode in this way, to display the humility and also to fulfill the Scriptures and to give us a confidence in the Word of God. Jesus comes not on a stallion, indicating rule, but humbly on a donkey, indicating His eventual suffering and death, that He would identify with those who were most in need. He did not come to bring a revolution, a political, sociological, economical revolution. He did not come to start a rebellion. He came to save. He came to save. He didn't come with soldiers surrounding Him, but He came with peasants and farmers and peddlers. And these people would throw their cloaks on the ground, and they also had palm branches that they would put before Jesus riding, and they would call out what Zechariah wrote 500 years before, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now that word means save, or rescue. But what was in their mind? Were they calling for Jesus to save them from their personal rebellion against their God? For their recognized need of forgiveness? that the Lord would save them or pass over them in terms of His wrath. No. Their call, while a fulfillment of Scripture on the one hand, was so off base on another, in that their call for Him to save was not in light of their sin, but in light of how they wanted to use Jesus for maybe their own personal gain. And I find that that's a temptation that's true in all of us. Think about the times that we find ourselves in. Maybe for the first time, you're finding yourself calling out to Jesus in this time, that the fear and anxiety have welled up to the point where you're calling out for Jesus to save you. But it's to save you in light of the virus, or to save you in light of potential job loss or some other calamity that you might project that might come from this time. I want to first validate that prayer and say that the Lord hears our prayers. But I also want to say that that is not your most important need. And that is not your most important prayer. Your deepest need is not simply to be rescued from the coronavirus or this time. Your deepest need is to be made right with God. And we can approach Jesus and use Him for our purposes, or we can truly bow down and come under His loving lordship and trust in Him to pass over us in terms of His wrath. A number of weeks ago, I preached a sermon here highlighting Jesus' interaction with the thief on the cross. And we talked about what saving faith was. So many people approach Jesus with an if-then mentality concerning their faith. If, Jesus, you do this, then I will follow. Saving faith is displayed this way. Even if you do or don't, I still will humbly trust and follow. And I believe that as we read this passage, it must have burdened Jesus to see the thousands and thousands of people calling out that He was the Messiah, that He was the one who would save, but them getting it wrong. And in fact, it led Him to tears. And we'll wrap up with this. The fact that Jesus wept over these people. He wept over Jerusalem, our passage says. The tears of our humble King came to the fore because He understood that they didn't understand. And they didn't understand Him. If you look on your screen, we'll reference Luke 19, verse 41 and 44. It says that Jesus, as He approached Jerusalem, wept. That is a deep lament. That's not simply small tears coming out of the eyes. It is a cry. And this is what He said in the midst of this lament and cry. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You did not know the time of your visitation. Friends, they missed it. They missed it. And they misunderstood who Jesus was. May we not let another minute go by and miss the person of Jesus. That not only would we call out for Him to save us from this time that we all find ourselves in, but that He would save us from our rebellion against Him. That we would cry out to Him for forgiveness, and that He would then become our sovereign King. I invite you to do that this morning. And if you find yourself having done that, then I would invite you to rest in the ongoing providence of your Savior, who is at work now and always. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign over all things. And at times, it may look like chaos, but not to you. And we thank you that you were resolute in your journey to the cross, that even in the midst of misunderstanding, that you accomplished the task. And Lord, we thank you that this week we celebrate not only your resolve, but your death and your resurrection. And so, Lord, may we daily live with purpose, even in the midst of this time where we might be isolated. We are not isolated from you, and we are not alone. Your purposes are at work. And so, Lord, humble us during this time. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself. In the name of Christ, amen.